from 1 Corinthians. I'm reading from chapter 15, 1 through 4. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along on the screen behind me, or you can find a Bible under the seat in front of you. And we'll be on page 961. Hear now the word of God. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, my name is Nathan. I'm one of the pastors here. It's my joy to serve you in the word. And kids, it's my joy to usher you into those that will serve you into the word. So kids, let me go ahead and invite you to kind of come stand over here to my right, your left. And I'm going to pray for you as they make their way over to you. He is risen. Praise the Lord. This Easter Sunday, kids, this is good news. And thank you for those of you that are discipling those in the good news of Jesus Christ. Let me go ahead and pray for you. And I'm going to pray for the rest of us as well. So let me pray for you. God, thank you for the good news of hope in a world that is in need of it. Thank you for these precious children. Thank you for those of whom will teach them about the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, bless them. Give them ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of Christ. And Lord, I pray the very same for us. Attune our hearts, God, to sing your praises as we consider the true life that is offered to us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, good morning again, friends. I want to welcome you again to this gathering of Restoration Church. We are going to be looking, as you heard read, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, stepping out of our study of 1 John for a week. But I introduced this Easter Sunday to you with this quote that I read from J.C. Ryle, a pastor that lived in England in the 19th century. I was reading it this week, found it helpful. He said, quote, "There is all the difference in the world between an idea and a person. All the difference in the world between an idea and a person. This morning is Easter, right? So we're going to talk about the resurrection life. We're going to talk about life, and we should. But friends, that is an idea. Life is an idea in and of itself. And if that's all it was, that would be nice and sentimental. But if it is in any way detached from the person of Christ, well, then we missed it. We're here this morning to do as we do every Sunday, to talk about not only what Christ offers us, but about the very person of Christ. The one who in love pursued us as our substitute, our priest, our physician, our shepherd, our friend, so that we who are dead might come alive in him, both now and forevermore. And so we're talking this morning about life and death, or as we will see, death then life. And we're talking about life and death, not in theory, not in abstract, and especially not in accessory. We're talking about life and death in substance. Because, friends, we're talking about Christ and his gospel. As you just heard read, and as we will consider, it is a matter of first importance. And so if we are going to overcome whatever struggle that we're in, if we're going to overcome whatever darkness we find ourselves in, whatever adverse or undesirable circumstance you find yourself in, if you're going to overcome that, Christ and his gospel are the only thing that will lift us up out of those places. That's what we're learning this morning, because Christ is the only one that offers us true and everlasting life. But before we talk about life, we need to go back to Friday. We need to talk about death. As one author has put it, quote, it is only until we've seen the shadow of death that we will be able to apply the light of Christ. Because, he says, when the reality of death is far from our minds, the promises and the person of Jesus often seem detached from our lives. Is Jesus detached? Does he seem detached from your life this morning? Well, friend, I would encourage you all the more to listen. If we are going to understand, to know, to experience the life, the true life that is offered us in Christ, we must first understand his death. And then, having appropriately understood that, we then will understand the true and everlasting life that is offered to us in the resurrection. So, big idea this morning, the gospel is of first importance because the gospel is true life. The gospel is of first importance because the gospel is true life. We'll go about this in a couple points. First, I'm just going to remind you of two things about the gospel, and then I'm going to remind you of the gospel. That's what we'll do. So here we go. Take a look at chapter 15 there. Give you a little bit of context to where we are leading up to this. You'll notice, if you have your Bibles open, you'll notice this is at the end of the book of 1 Corinthians. It's at the very end. This is a church that the Apostle Paul planted that he's now writing to, and he's kind of following up because he heard some things are not going well. What we find when we open up to the book of 1 Corinthians is that the local church there in Corinth is not doing well. It is riddled with death all over the place. Spiritual death particularly. We learn in chapter 1 about all kinds of divisions that are happening in the church. All right, you got one group that kind of likes this kind of preaching and another group that kind of likes this kind of preaching. You know, another group, right, likes this kind of music and another group hates this kind of music. Good that we've gotten past that today. I read a book in seminary. It was called Worship Wars. It was, yeah, that's real. It's happening. It's not new. Chapter 2, we learn more about the divisions that are happening. Some liked, again, kind of the eloquence in these teachers. And others kind of wanted those that kind of had more substance in their preaching. We then learn in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians about the pride of these groups. And then chapter 5, it gets really dark. We learn there about a member that was in being held in good standard in the church that was sleeping with his stepmom. It's 1 Corinthians 5. Chapter 6, we find out they're suing each other, committing other lewd acts of sexual immorality. Chapter 8, we learn that they're judging each other based on what food they're eating. Chapter 10, we learn that they're giving themselves to more rank idolatry. Chapter 11, we find out that the wealthy in the church are gorging themselves at the Lord's Supper and getting drunk, while the poor people in the church are not even getting access to the Lord's Supper at all. Chapter 12 and 14, we learn that their gatherings have become disordered by these people kind of insisting on their spiritual gifts, creating all kinds of confusion and separation and division and just outright just kind of a diminishment in the gathering itself. In short, friends, this church is saturated in darkness and division, much like a lot of churches still today. Maybe like one of the churches you grew up in. Or maybe the darkness and division of Corinth might also represent the darkness and the deadness in your own soul. You're just sort of experiencing this morning. Or maybe the darkness, the deadness of the church in Corinth just reminds you of the world around us. But all of this, friends, begs the question. In a situation like this, so riddled with death, where are you going to find life? Where are you going to look to amidst so much darkness? We might imagine the church in Corinth asking that question. Here we are at the end of the letter, right? Paul has been going chapter after chapter. This ain't good. This ain't good. This ain't good. Do this. Don't do that. Remember who you are. They get to the end. We can imagine you getting this letter, all these things that they're addressing. And you're like, what are we going to do? How are we going to get out of this? And at the end of the letter, this is the context of chapter 15. Where Paul leans across the table when they are in a bit of dismay. He says, I would remind you of the gospel that I preached to you. That's how you're going to get out. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. That's what he said. I would, at the end of the letter, keep in mind, if you go back to chapter 1, he already told them they believe the gospel. And here he is at the end. I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you. The gospel, friends, is our hope for life in the midst of death and darkness. It is so crucial that Paul calls the gospel a matter of first importance. Look at verse 2. This is the same message by which Paul says they are standing. This is the same gospel. This message is the same message that is having them to be saved, continue being saved. That's important. Being saved. Not just were saved, it's the same message that is having them to be saved. The gospel is the answer to their darkness, and friends, it's the same to ours. And the gospel is the message by which we stand, the message by which we are actively being saved from death in all of its forms. Now, for a lot of us, we think of the gospel as that message of Christ's death and resurrection that saved us in the past tense. Maybe that's the way that you think about the gospel. You know, that's that thing that happened to you when you were 5, 10, 20, or 25. That time back then. That's how you sort of thought of the gospel. Maybe the gospel for you is that message that, you know, the way that the church that maybe you grew up in, right? Every time the pastor, like me, starts coming to the gospel, Christ's death, you're like, yeah, we know that. That's like the elementary, right? You kind of turn your brain off because you know that part of it. And so it didn't really come up in the life of your church, but even when it did, you didn't really listen very closely to it. Or maybe you grew up in a kind of church, or you think of the gospel as that thing for people that are not Christians. Right? Let the pastor kind of tax it on at the back end to hope some people will get saved. Well, while these things obviously have value, Paul sees the gospel in a much more robust kind of a way. He wants to remind the church of the gospel, even though he knew they had already believed the gospel, because he knew the gospel was for all of life, not just at the beginning of life with Christ, and not just at the end, for all of it. That's why he wants to remind them of it. And so I trust, friends, we need to be reminded of the very same thing, because the gospel is to be the very substance of our lives as Christians, not an accessory. And so a couple reminders about this gospel. First, let me remind you that this word gospel, which, friends, if you don't know, the word gospel means good news. So let me remind you that the gospel is news, not advice. If a soldier were to come back from the battlefront to inform us of the news of a victory, that would be very different than if we went to a general and asked him, could you give us some advice on how to achieve the victory? Different things, right? It's news of the victory. Notice even Paul's insistence on the word receiving the gospel. You see that? The gospel I preached to you, Paul says, in which you received. Verse 3, for I delivered you as of first importance what I also received. So the gospel is news that is not to be earned, but by divine grace to be received by faith into the dark corners of our lives, because Christ has already achieved it all. As Paul says there, and look at verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so it is for all of us in Christ. Whatever life we enjoy is all about the grace of Christ who first loved us. We receive it because it is news of Christ's finished accomplishment. It's news, not advice. But second thing I want to remind you of about this gospel is that it is not an ancillary, remote, fringy kind of message. It's not something mitigated to the past. But Paul says the message of the gospel is of first importance. Past, present, and future. Its importance is so great that it is news by which we either stand or we fall. The gospel is so important that it's so great that its news is the message by which we are being saved, or news that we reject and remain in deadness. That's how important it is. And so I ask you this morning, I ask us as a church, what level of importance does the gospel have for you? Paul says it's a message of first importance. Is that what you would say for your life? Is that what we would say for our church? Or is a matter of first importance, is that the place that we would give to our families? to our jobs? Is the gospel a matter of first and final importance for you, or is that the matter of first importance in your life? Is that the place for money, for sex, for power, for health, for vacations? Where does the gospel rank? Like, really? Would your friends agree? Would your family agree with your answer? More importantly, would God agree? Would God agree? Look again at verse 2. Are you holding fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ, or have you believed in vain? Or maybe this morning you're saying, no, Nathan, I haven't even believed at all. Well, friends, if it is true that the gospel is a matter of first importance, then your hold of the gospel or lack thereof is the most important part about you. And so you may be asking at this point, okay, Nathan, I see that in the text. Can you tell me or remind me exactly what is the gospel again? So let's do that. I've reminded you of the nature of this gospel as news and as of first importance. Let's now look at the gospel itself. Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Here we go. Death, then life. Thinking about the death. So if you are going to know the life of Christ in all areas of your life, if you're going to be saved and continue to be saved, you are going to have to know that the Christ's death is a matter of first importance. Like, really sitting deep on that death. So for instance, that is what's predicated to give you the joy of the resurrection. So think about it this way. We can consider how the pain of childbirth leads to the pleasure of that child to the mother. You can think of how the pain of defeat in a sporting contest leads to the great elation when they come back in the end. We can think of how hard the news of cancer is that then introduces great joy when they say the word remission. Darkness, then mourning. Dark, then night. Death, then life. This is what Paul says. The more that we steep in this understanding of what Christ did in his death, that will then lead to your joy of that resurrection morning. And so I think, friends, maybe this is one of the reasons why the joy of some confessing Christians is checked. Because the darkness is not dark to us. The death of Christ is not that important to us. The darkness of our own sin, the darkness of the world, especially the darkness of this crucifixion. We think so faintly of it all, if we think about it at all. We think so faintly about our own sin that would require such an event. I've seen Hollywood movie stars and frontline musicians use crosses as decorations to adorn their own beauty, dressing them up in diamonds and gold and silver and the like. Using it again to adorn their own beauty instead of considering the horror of that cross and all that was accomplished in it. We wonder, in order to get to the bottom of this so that we might know the joy of the resurrection, what did it mean to Jesus? What did the cross mean to him? Well, friends, to Christ it meant being forsaken by the everlasting Father that he had loved from forever. That's what it meant to him. Being forsaken by his everlasting loving Father. It meant bearing the penalty for the sins of all those that trust him. For him, it meant taking God's wrath upon himself. It meant him becoming a curse so that we might become clean. It meant him drinking the cup of pain so that we might have a seat at his table of blessing. It meant him loving his wife, the church, to the point of death. Even death on a horrid cross. That's what it meant to Jesus. Jesus said of the cross, it was, quote, the hour for which he had come. All of human history had pointed to the event of Christ's crucifixion for sin. We read about it in the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, where the second sin enters into the world. God promises he's going to send this Messiah that's going to crush the head of the serpent. And in the process, his heel would be bruised. He would be hurt in the process of destroying sin and death. We learn about it in Genesis 22, where God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son, of which he delivers him and does not do so. We read about it in all of these priests. Think about all those laws, for those of you that are familiar, in the Old Testament. All these laws of sacrifices for animals, bulls and goats and the like. All of them, shadows that come together in Christ and his crucifixion. All of biblical history came together at the cross of Christ. Author J.R. Tolkien called the death of Christ on the cross a, quote, eucatastrophe. E-U, meaning good, the word good. It was a good catastrophe. Call it Good Friday. But it was a catastrophe because the Son, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, would be cut down for having done no wrong. But it was good because we who are dead in our trespasses and sins, in Him we might then come alive for Him assuaging the penalty for our sins. And so, friends, it is a matter of first importance indeed. It is a message by which the angels, Peter tells us, longs to look into. Do you? Or is it sort of like just familiar news? So few take the time to consider the depth of the agony of all that was done there on the cross. For many, the cross has become so familiar and God's love so ordinary and expected that the cross has been emptied of its power in the minds of many. Hear me, I didn't say the cross was empty of its power. It's emptied of its power in the minds of many that think so faintly upon it. The problems in their minds, the problems with the world or the problems with ourselves, we think is found, the answers are going to be found for life, we think are going to be found in the realms of science, in the realms of technology, or in the realms of psychology. By human reason, we think, politics, ingenuity, we can find our way out of the deadness and darkness and into life. And yet, meanwhile, we keep making progress in all of these areas and we keep finding ourselves in all the bad places. Deadness marches on. But friends, the cross was not seen that way to Paul. His solution, his understanding to what would bring life to the world was not that way at all. Nor was it for the apostles. Nor was it that way for the throngs of Christians for the past 2,000 years all over the earth. And the reason for that, it was because it was that way. It was not that way for Jesus. The death of Christ was a matter of first importance to him. To all of his followers, if we're going to see life. And so, friends, until we come to a knowledge of our need, until we dig deeper than the surface level solutions given to us in economics, education, or politics, we will never break through into the life that is possible. Until we see sin as the source of death, as Jesus taught, as the scriptures teach so clearly, that sin being the reason why we are at enmity with God and enmity with one another. Until we see that and understand that as the source of the problem, we'll never get to the joy of life. Thomas Watson, writing some 400 years ago, said, "Till sin be better, bitter, Christ will never be sweet." We will never see the central importance of the cross. It will remain an accessory, not the substance of our lives. And so, friends, the call this morning is to look to the cross of Christ. See what your sin required. Keep your eyes on it. Don't turn away. Look at its blood. Look at its gore. Look at its shame. Look at its guilt. And understand Christ willingly entered into all of it, though he deserved none of it for us. You will not long for heaven, friend, until you first understand that you and I deserved hell. This was the length to which Christ was willing to go, to put death to death. The cross must never be an accessory, but the very substance of our lives, if we are going to know and experience true life in all of our dead places. And the same is true of the resurrection. Like, Nathan, this is Easter. Are we going to get to that? Here it is. Now, I would remind you, Paul says, of the gospel as a matter of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Blackest of night, friends, led to the brightest of day. Sadness of death led to the eternal joy of life in Christ. Those two, the blackest of night leads to that eternal joy. We see that pictured In Times Square at the end of World War II, many of you have seen those images, right? At the Victory Over Europe Day, when they stream into Times Square, we see all those images of people celebrating, just spontaneously going, and right, we see soldiers kissing women. I don't know that that's a great idea, but it sure does picture, right, the joy of the moment, doesn't it? One person described their mother upon hearing the news of the victory over Europe like this. They said, "I watched my mom's face radiate a joy and peace so great that I could literally see lines disappearing from her face." Queen Elizabeth at the time remembered, quote, "seeing lines of unknown people linking arms and walking down streets as they were swept along by tides of happiness and relief." Friends, the reason for that is because it was the darkness of years of death and war that directly infused the light of joy into that victory. Had the war been but a scuffle for a few days, there would be very little joy. But it was the depth of the darkness in that war, so much death, that directly attributed to the paramount of pleasure on that day of victory. And so we see the very same thing happening in the gospel. It's the horror of the cross that leads us to the everlasting joy of the news of the resurrection of Christ. If you're here this morning wondering what's the big deal about the resurrection, well, it's because we've properly understood the death of Christ. So now we understand the joy of Christ in the resurrection and all that it means. In the resurrection, we have the declaration of our liberation from our intoxication to death. The death of death leads to the resurrection life of life. Christ's bodily resurrection is a matter of first importance, friends, because it tells us life is not just possible, life is accomplished. It's news in Christ. Victory has been declared. Victory is not just possible if, you know, do enough religious stuff. Take the Lord's Supper enough times, come to church enough times, then you can achieve it and into the victory. No. Victory was accomplished on that day. And so therefore, there is now hope for us, hope for all of the empty places, all the dead places in our lives. And this transcendent reality of the resurrection, this transcendent reality is not some fanciful invention of man. This is so important to think about. This news of a resurrected Christ, a bodily resurrection of Christ, it is not the stuff of fairy tales that we read about in other books. We see that in this very passage. Did you catch it? So if you look down, you might see a little more of it. You see it in two ways, that this resurrection is not just some fanciful invention. First, we see the cross and the resurrection were prophesied, not fantasized. We see that in Paul's appeals to the Bible. Christ died and was resurrected in accordance with the Scriptures. So God had made hundreds of promises out in the open. Hundreds of years before these events, and Christ fulfilled every single one of them. Jesus understood that the promises of the Old Testament were like a cake mold, and he was the sweet cake that would come and fill it in, answering all of those promises in detail. He is the fulfillment of all of God's promises made hundreds of years before. This is a product not of man's ingenuity, but by God's divine action. But the second way we see that this is not a fairy tale is the resurrection is not a fairy tale because it was publicized, not privatized. First, it was prophesied, not fantasized, but also we see that it was publicized, not privatized. Look down there in verse 5 and following. It says, "He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," listen to the word then to the 12, "then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the prophets," just all these people he's appearing to out in public. Jesus' resurrection was not, friends, like the Mormon false teacher Joseph Smith that had this private revelation. It's not like Muhammad that had some private revelation. Jesus' resurrection was done out in public for all to see. And the Scriptures testify to that reality, that there are people still alive that can come back and go, "Man, you guys are making all this up." Paul's going out of his way. Like, if we're wrong, just tell us we're wrong. There's all a bunch of people are still alive when this happened. It's out in public. I heard someone recently say that they couldn't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ because it seemed too good to be true. Well, what if it is true? What if people have found it to be true out in public? The scriptures prophesied it. The public confirmed it. The death of death in the resurrection life of Christ was had on that victorious Easter morning. And that victory, that life, is a gift offered to all who repent and believe on Christ. Both now, that life is now and forevermore. And that, friends, is what Christianity is all about. It's about, as Jesus taught, it's about being born again. It's not about getting a kind of get out of jail free card. Right? So like, all right, I got my, I believed when I was 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, whatever. Now I'm good. I can live however I want. No, that's not new life. That's not what the gospel is about. It's not about, you know, okay, now that I believed, I got some good morals that I can kind of live out. That's not the gospel. It's not about advice. It's news, right? It's not, this is key, especially if you're new to the Christianity, listen really closely. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a new religion. It's a new humanity. It's a new creation. Notice the emphasis. If you slide your eyes down there, you can see it in verse 20. Jesus' resurrection is a first fruits of a new humanity. Look at verse 21. For as by a man came death. He's referencing the first Adam in Genesis. For as by a man came death, by a man, that's Jesus he's referencing, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Right? First Adam, death comes. Second, final Adam, life comes. A new humanity, a new creation. The resurrection of Christ was not merely affirmation of his victory over sin. It was definitely that. But more than that, it was ushering in a new world order, a new creation, abundant life now and forevermore. In Christ's resurrection, heaven and earth were being rejoined as it was in the beginning. The abundant life of God had broken into the darkness of our world to refashion it, to reform it, to remake it. And that, if you want to know what's God up to these days, that's what he's up to. Taking us, churches, individuals, and reforming us, remaking us into a new creation in the work of his Son. Reconciling the world to himself. Christ, as we learn here, makes us stand. We are being saved until the day that we are fully and finally saved on that day of days in the return of Christ. And Paul writes that about that day. That's the day that we Christians wait for, right? The resurrection of our own bodies. Yesterday morning, I woke up with more allergy stuff. I'm so over it, right? And I'm thinking about this passage going, man, Lord, please come back, right? I'm tired of my broken down body. Look at this day of days in verse 52. The trumpet will sound. You heard the trumpet here this morning. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we, the church, God's people, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must, notice that word must put on the imperishable. And this mortal body must put on the immortality. And then the great day of days, we will say, verse 54, Christ has come back. We that are in Christ put on that new glorious body. Right? So that we can live with God. Verse 54. On that day, the day that Christ returns, we get that new body in Christ, the glorified body. Paul says on that day, verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? And oh, death, where is your sting? Right? It still stings. Death still stings, doesn't it? But on that day, it'll stop stinging forever. And Christ's first fruit of the resurrection has purchased that day. And that's the day we look forward to. When this new humanity will finally be collected together in the new Jerusalem. The resurrection of Christ has purchased all of these things, guys. He has purchased salvation, life, past, present, and future. Salvation from the penalty of sins and the cross in the past. Salvation in the present as he upholds and renews us in that victory. And salvation in eternal future. When he returns and puts the last enemy of death to death. And we enjoy him and one another forever with no more death and no more tears. We who are in Christ then take on the imperishable. Or as John says, the day that he returns, we shall look upon him and become like him because we will see him as he is. And friends, for this reason, the resurrection of Christ shows us that the gospel is not an accessory, but the substance of our lives. If you're going to know life, joy, peace, it's bound up in the truth of Christ. It's good news of first importance, not ancillary, not secondary, not tertiary, first importance. That everlasting life of God has graciously broken into the world of death for all who believe and hold fast to Jesus. And in Christ, he is now making all things new. Which means the life of Christ is not just life in the by and by. It's life both now and forevermore in the restoration of all things. It is now as Christ cleanses us and makes us ready for our home. You can think about those Israelites, right, wandering in the wilderness, getting prepared for crossing over the Jordan and going into their home. That's where we are. But heaven is broken in now in the hearts of those that believe. The resurrection life of Christ is all the way down, guys, and all the way up. Spiritual and physical, personal and corporate, mortal and immortal, local and global, now and forevermore. The kingdom has come and it will come in all of its fullness. The question is, are you holding fast to the word that is being preached? Look at verse 2. Are you holding fast to this gospel? Or have you believed in vain? Meaning, is this gospel of the death of death and the victorious life of Christ down deep, past, present, future, is that the first news, the news of first importance in your life that is making all the darkness light? Or are you hoping in some other message to fix the deadness of your life? Maybe using Jesus to get what you really want. Well, if that's you, look at verse 32. Paul writes, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Earlier he said that if Christ is not raised, we're still in our sins. So if Christ is not raised, and therefore we that are in Christ, we are not going to be raised upon his return. If that's true, Paul says, if the dead are not raised, let us just eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You understand what he's saying? He's exposing a worldview that doesn't functionally hold fast or abide in this gospel as a matter of first importance. If Christ did not die for sins as a matter of first importance, raise for sins as a matter of first importance, then all that is left here is no hope for eternal life. And so, eat, drink, be merry, live it up, do whatever you want, because when you die, that's it. Kind of makes sense, right? If Christ didn't raise from the dead. I might say this maybe even a little bit more provocatively. Go ahead. Hope in the vanities of this world to bring light into your darkness. Hope in houses. Hope in vacations. Hope in fancy food and drink. Hope in the pleasures of this world as your medicine. If the gospel is a matter of first importance, it would only make sense that you live like this. Life is little more than a ride on the Titanic. Just so go grab as much as you can before it sinks. And that's how a lot of people live, which explains so many's problems. Friends, have you ever wondered why a society like ours, that has more expendable income than any society has ever had before it, that has more freedom to live and value how you please like none before it, more ability to go where you want to go, more ability to eat whatever you want to eat, more ability to buy whatever you want to buy and have it show up on your doorstep in 2 days. Why is a society like that, with so much excess, finding itself with so much deadness? Could it be that this is why Paul's calling us out? Isn't that the answer? We're looking to the gifts instead of the giver to give us life. All these things are fine. I had packages show up on my doorstep yesterday in 2 days. But I don't think that's the life. Christ is our life. God has sent his Son into the world so that you and I might live through him as a new humanity that he has purchased in the gospel. Hold fast to that message as the resurrection and life to renew you, to hope in. Don't hope in the things of this world. All they do is die, diminish. And so as you do that, don't forget too, the gospel is not just an idea. It's a person. Our life is bound up in Jesus, not just this stuff called life. If you're going to know his life amidst your deadness, you must go to him. You must hold fast to him. You must abide in him. Not just what he gives, but for who he is as the source of life. And guys, that is no regrettable obligation to have to go to Jesus for Jesus. It is the good news of the good news. Right? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the substance of that which is life. He said himself, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. He's the substance of all that is life. Life with Jesus is not some accessory that he offers us to make our lives a little better. Right? Jesus is not like, you know, you go to the 7-Eleven to get some bubble gum to kind of make life a little sweet. No, he is the substance of life himself. Jesus is not like a hat or an umbrella or a piece of jewelry. He is the life. He is the sweetness. He is the joy. Either you abide in him as the good gift of the gospel as a matter of first importance, treasuring him above all gifts, not demanding that he act in accordance with you like he was a bellhop that has to serve your joy. Longing for his return, or you don't. And then you live in that deadness. But if you know it, if you love it, if you trust it, and you treasure him above all else, you'll find the life that you were made to find in the eternal Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us and rose to so impart life to us as he reforms us in his image as we find our strength in him, abide in him, and show the light to the world. And so I conclude, friends, with this. The invitation is for all of us. It's to come to him. Come to life. Come to Jesus. Ask him to forgive you for all the ways that you had ignored him, disdained him, disobeyed him, all the ways you loved his gifts more than you loved him, the giver. Forgive him for all the ways that you made the gospel as a matter of tenth importance. And know that he'll cleanse you happily and make you new again. And if you've not believed, come to him today. Right? He's done the work. It's news. It's not advice to fix yourself and then come to him. No, just come to him today. We'd love to talk to you about that. Come to Jesus and be born again until the day when we will see him face to face and we will finally put on the imperishable and enjoy him forever in that eternal life. I leave you, friends, with the story of D.A. Carson. Many of you know D.A. Carson. Theologian, pastor, written a lot of books, very intelligent man, very godly man, most importantly. He was given the news of Parkinson's disease not that long ago, and it was only recently that he realized that he's going to have to retire from public ministry because his Parkinson's disease was taking over. That kind of death was taken over in a way. And he wrote this public letter for all to read to let everyone know that he was retiring from public life. He talked about all the ways that he was thankful for what God did through his ministry, and he ended his letter like this. He lamented all the ways that Parkinson's was overwhelming his body, but then he said, but you know what? All of these things, it's nothing that a good general revelation, a good resurrection won't fix. And that's it. There's a man that in the face of death knew that he had life forevermore, which gave him joy on the darkest of days. There's a man that had life. May we live in it ourselves. The gospel is of first importance, friends, because the gospel is the substance of that which is true life, hope in Jesus. Let's go to him now. Oh, Jesus, worthy are you. You have died our death, and now you live our life. As we hold fast to you in faith, I pray for those that have not yet taken that first step, God, that they would. That they would stop trying to find life in all the wrong places. That they would understand that whatever good gift they have comes from you, the giver. And they would come to Jesus and be born again. And for those of us that are in Christ, may we so come to Jesus and stop trying to treat the gifts as though they were the point. And that we would put Christ and his gospel in its proper place and come alive increasingly amidst the deadness in our own hearts and the deadness in the world. May we put Christ there by your grace and for your glory. And may we await the day of days when we will cross over that eternal Jordan and come into the new Jerusalem, when we will put on those resurrection imperishable bodies of glory, when we will finally see you, Jesus, face to face, saying, thank you for giving me life. Now I get to look at it. Teach us to do that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.